Last year up in Pasco, Noah was so busy, you know, trying to keep everything going. And you know how excited he gets when things get a little out of kilter. And so it wasn't but about an hour before I was supposed to preach, I went up to Noah and I said, Noah, I can't preach today. And he wanted to know why. And I said, well, my socks fell down. And Noah, I hate to tell you this, but I went off from spring and I left my suspenders at home. I don't know what's going to happen. I'm not going to tell you but one Aggie joke. You heard about that Aggie that went shopping down at Macy's, and you know they have escalators in Macy's. And he got on the escalator, and the power died, and he was stranded for an hour and a half. I'll tell you, Brother Ronnie Hayes just went down the list yesterday, every point I've got. He talked about it. And what he missed, Brother Curtis Gates got this morning. So I'm here to say hello from Texas. And that's all I know. That's right. No, when Ronnie started out with Isaiah 53, I knew that he was into my material. But I'm going to read the same thing. We're going to start in verse 2. Who hath believed our report, or for he grew up before him like a tender plant and like a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. This is the theme of this lecture, the man of sorrows, whom the prophet Isaiah calls the suffering servant of the Lord. Isaiah told a very bittersweet story of the Son of God who would become the man of sorrows that he might take away the sins of the world. The Jews completely misunderstood this aspect of the Messiah, and this is one reason why they rejected him. And we want to look at this part of his nature, Jesus as the man of sorrows, and we want to look at those things that caused him to be classified as such. And, of course, there were many things. It's recorded in the 26th chapter of Matthew and in the parallel passages. As he went into Gethsemane, he prayed, Father, if it can be, let this cup pass from me. And this was the theme of the prayers that he prayed in Gethsemane. Let this cup pass from me. And you wonder just what it was to which he referred when he talked about the cup. It was the cup of anguish and sorrow, suffering, that he had to endure in order to do the Father's will. There were a great number of ingredients that were contained in that cup. Brother Ronnie named most of them yesterday. We're going to name some of them today, not all of them. But certainly there was the ingredient of physical suffering and the exquisite, excruciating pain through which he went as he went through the trials and was beaten, and the terrible scourging with the flagellum. And finally, having to carry the cross to Golgotha, and then being nailed to that cross and lifted above heaven and earth, or between heaven and earth, and suspended there, naked, beaten until his back was a bloody mass. All of this is almost beyond our comprehension. And this was a part of that cup, but it wasn't all of it. Because there are other men who have borne as much, and yet they haven't drawn men as Jesus did. And so there were actually many other things that have been, that were added to that cup of suffering that he had to endure. There was certainly the shame and humiliation of the cross. In Hebrews 12 and verse 2, we are told that he endured the cross, despising the shame. And indeed it was a shameful thing. In Isaiah the 53rd chapter in verse 8, as it was quoted in the Septuagint translation, in Acts the 8th chapter in verse 33, it talks about in his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and he was humiliated as he hung between heaven and earth. And yet he could endure all that, and he did. Even though it was hard, this still was not what filled his cup of anguish so full. There was the weakness, the faithlessness of his friends. One betrayed them, or betrayed him, and of course this was according to prophecy in the 41st Psalm in verse 9. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. One denied him, and the rest fled in selfish cowardice. Hostility helped to deepen the anguish he felt that day. In Hebrews 12 and verse 3 in the New American Standard, he talked about the hostility of sinners against himself. And of course, the treacherous Judas would be included in this, as well as the hypocritical, treacherous wickedness of the leaders of the Jews, who were only too glad to get the aid of Judas. And this only increased the pain in Jesus' heart. A soul as noble as his would recoil in horror at what they were doing. He loved these wicked, unhappy wretches, even Judas, even Annas and Caiaphas. He'd come from heaven and been made flesh in order to save these men and others like them. And yet they were rushing impatiently, stubbornly into terrible sin and utter ruin, for they were obsessed with murdering the Lord of glory. They rejected his love and mercy, even as John said in John 1 and verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But you know, a tragedy just as great as that is the fact that there are countless millions today who have the same attitude toward this one on the cross that Annas and Caiaphas had, and all these others that day. His anguish was increased because behind Judas and the others was the awful form of the evil one. John 14 and verse 30, Jesus said, "The prince of this world cometh, and he hath nothing in me." And indeed he didn't. He had nothing in common with Christ. He certainly had no hold over the pure innocence of this Lamb of God who was to take away the sins of the world. And yet all around Jesus, he used his terrible power with a fiendish malignancy in the Jews, especially in their leaders, in the Gentiles, and especially in Pilate. He wreaked havoc. And he demonstrated in them that he was and he is to a fearful extent the God of this world. Gethsemane, we are told in Luke 22:53, was the beginning of the hour of the power of darkness. The time of crisis, when Satan was allowed to do his worst in this conflict between the seed of woman, which was to bruise his head, according to the prophecy in Genesis 3 and verse 15. And we need to think about the impact of all of these things, the horror of death that any man would feel, the humiliation and shame of the cross, the betrayal by one of his disciples, the faithless cowardice of the others, the hostility of sinners against himself, the deadly combat with the God of this world, and all of these combined would cause great anguish in the strongest of good men. And yet we still have to go deeper for the real source of this description that's given of Jesus, the man of sorrows. For there was something even lower than this behind all of this, and that was man's sin. The world's sin rose up against the Holy One of God and hit him with all of its fury. You know, evil men don't get upset over the sin of the world. They rather glory in it. Even good men don't get as concerned as they ought to. But the holiness, the incomparable goodness of Jesus was horrified at its foul, hideous enormity. He was grieved at its shocking cruelty towards himself and its fatal and suicidal influence in the world. He saw it as the basic cause of misery and ruin and death, which is so much a part of man's life, and he hated it. Man, especially evil men, laugh at the idea that sin is at the root of all man's problems. Even Christians don't look at sin, especially what they consider little sins, with as much horror and loathing as they should. Maybe it helped to realize that behind all of the other things that we've named that caused grief and sorrow to the Son of Man was this one basic source, sin. Sin. Not his sin, but my sin and yours. Sins that we don't think are so bad. Little sins. Sometimes we call them white sins, as if that's not as bad as black sins. Sin is rebellion against God. We need to understand that. Christ went to the cross that day, suffering for my sins and for the sins of all mankind. Nobody could share his suffering, not even his closest disciple. He was suffering vicariously, that is, suffering for others, and so he must do it alone, and alone he must do it. I think one of the most poignant scriptures in all of God's Word is 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, where we're told that God made him who knew no sin to be sin. Did you hear that? God made him to be sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Some people try to explain that away. They tell us that he was representatively sin for us. I don't know any place in Scripture that allows such an understanding as this. I don't know anything that would allow us to take such a liberty. Everything in Scripture points to the fact that he was made sin for us. That doesn't mean that he became a sinner, for he did not ever sin. But God put on him the sins of us all. And this is stated time after time after time. He would endure the wrath that God would have poured out on us. He was the sin bearer. And it was this mass of sin which was the overwhelming burden that he bore in his body on the tree. 1 Timothy 2:24. And listen to what it said. He bore our sins in his body. Not in a representative way. Where do you read that? That's not there. He bore our sins in his body on the cross or on the tree. And we need to believe that because that's what it says. Sometimes we want to define these great mysteries when sometimes they are beyond defining. Because they are great spiritual truths that are beyond man's finite thinking. And we can never understand the full import of these things. But we need to leave Scripture as it stands. And that's what Scripture says about it. Christ was bearing my sins and yours and the sins of the whole world. And it would sever him from God. And this was what was breaking his heart. In the 69th Psalm in verse 20, he said, "Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." And this was a prophecy pointing forward to his time on the cross. I don't believe that we can plumb the depths of 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's simply beyond our comprehension, and yet I believe we can know something about it. If we could simply take it as it is, God made him to be sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And because he was sin, he was cut off from his heavenly Father, for the Father is holy, and nothing defiled and unclean can come before him. And you know, this is the only way that Matthew 27:46 makes any sense when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He was not hallucinating when he said that. It was because God had forsaken him. And he hung there alone for you and for me. When Christ died on the cross of sin, the Holy Father would turn his back on him, not because he was a sinner, but because he was bearing sin. In Galatians 3 and verse 13, which is a quote of Deuteronomy 21 and verse 23, he said, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." And beloved, this scripture is more ominous in reference to Jesus than of any other person, for it is in part at least a prophecy of how Jesus was viewed by his heavenly Father when he hung on the cross. What sustained him and strengthened him in all of his trials and everything else through which he went was the abiding presence of his Father. And now that fellowship was severed. And this is what he dreaded. This is what he dreaded. I don't believe we begin to value the fellowship of our Father as Jesus did. I wonder if we can realize what a great blessing and a source of strength it is to have the fellowship of the Father. But Jesus did. And he was willing to give up even this for you and me. Oh, he trusted in God that God would deliver him, and indeed he did. But still, he had to go through this in order to receive his glory. How heavy with meaning then is the statement that Isaiah makes at beginning in the 4th verse of the 53rd chapter. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Listen to that last phrase. "And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." It was based on that scripture that Peter made the statement in 1 Peter 2:24. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. And he did. It was that terrible burden, the sins of the world, that crushed Jesus down. To his pure heart, sin was utterly loathsome and heinous. And now in Gethsemane, and the next day on Golgotha, in a way that simply defies explanation, it came close around him, enveloping him with its monstrous, repulsive, hateful nearness. All of the world's sins, from Adam and Eve's first sin to the last, with which the last of living men shall pollute the creation of God, all of them came together in one burden of accumulated horror on the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. As he staggered under that burden, and fell on his face, Matthew 26:39, know, my beloved, that your sins, put his face in the dirt of that olive orchard that night. My sins put him on that tree. Brother Ronnie described eloquently how he was nailed to that cross. And as you think of the exquisite pain through which he went, remember it was your sins that put him there and mine. Oh, the Romans nailed him there, all right. But it was because of me that they did it. And if it had not been for me and my sins, it would not have been necessary. He was the sin bearer of the world, hanging there for sins that I have done, sins that I don't think are so bad. You really don't? Look at the price that had to be paid for them. Why did he do it anyway? We sing songs sometimes, one of which is, why did my Savior come to earth? One of those verses goes like this, why on the cross be lifted up? Because he loved me so. You know, I get very emotional when I think about this. I hope you do too. How do you respond to that love anyway? Do you callously shrug it off? Or do you let the compelling love of the Son of God move you to no longer live your life for yourself, but for him who died for you and rose again, 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. The sorrow, the suffering of Gethsemane, the crucifixion, is told with a grand simplicity that is so characteristic of Scripture, and I guess all students of God's Word are familiar with this. There's no rhetorical embellishment of those great scenes of the trial and the suffering through which he went, and finally his crucifixion, or even in Gethsemane. There isn't anything sensational written there. And yet it is beyond all compare the most outstanding event that ever happened on this earth. At the same time, it was the most hideous crime that was ever committed. They crucified him. He was the Son of God, the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15, through whom the worlds were made, the heir of all things, Hebrews 1:2, and they crucified him. He was and he is the radiance of the Father's glory, the exact representation of his nature, who upholds all things by the word of his power, Hebrews 1:3, and they crucified him. He gave himself to die. And the greatness of the sacrifice shows the tremendous necessity rising out of the awful holiness and justice of Almighty God, and the terrible corruption and alienation of humanity, the accumulated guilt of the sins of the world, was a burden that nobody could bear, a curse that no one could remove except God himself in the form of the sinless Lamb of God hanging on the cross, dying for those sins. If the cross shows the depth of our sin and alienation, beloved, it also shows a love that is beautiful beyond all other beauty, that is holy above all other holiness, that is tender and compassionate and intense above all that our selfish hearts can conceive. When Jesus died, death on the cross was the most hateful, horrible, shameful death that a person could experience. There isn't anything today that begins to compare with it. But the Lord Most Holy died there for our salvation. And the glory of his precious love sheds an aura of golden light around that tree of shame. To Christians, the cross, or at least what it represents, is the dearest of all things, for it tells with silent eloquence the blessed story of the unsurpassing love of our Master and only Savior, Jesus Christ. No wonder Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. by which the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. No, beloved, Golgotha is not pretty, for it speaks of misery and pain and death. It speaks of the man of sorrows, the suffering servant of the Lord, who carried my sins up that dreadful hill. And in the place of the skull, he who is the life of the world suffered and died. But by his stripes I am healed. Praise God. Praise God. By death he eliminated the fear of death. And we know that through him we will put on immortality in that day when he will transform the body of our humiliation into conformity with the body of his glory, Philippians 3 and verse 21. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Now, I want to ask you a question. How have you returned that love? How have you returned it? By indifference? Disobedience? Rebellion? Or the obedience of faith? How have you returned it anyway? Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto myself." John 12:32. Will you let him draw you to himself, to give your life to him in his service? I hope and pray that this will be the response we'll make. Thank you.